so we've been praying that tonight we encounter Jesus in a very real way. It's been our prayer all week for this evening. And I heard a story of a woman in London that answered a knock at the door. And it was raining outside because it's London. And there was a man at the door, and he asked if he could borrow an umbrella. And so she reluctantly said yes, but she started rummaging through the closet trying to find the worst umbrella that she could possibly find, because she assumed that she would never see that umbrella again. So she came back with one that was tattered and had holes, and the ribs were bent, and she gave it to the man, who graciously thanked her and went on his way. A few days later, he returned with the broken umbrella, and he returned with a thank you on behalf of the Queen of England, for whom he had borrowed it. And her reaction was much like Homer Simpson. Duh. If she'd only known that it was for the Queen of England. Tonight's sermon is If You Only Knew. And the subtitle is The Surprising and Scandalous Grace of Jesus. We are in the Gospel of John, and tonight we're looking at John chapter 4, and we're looking at a well-read, well-known story of the woman at the well, Samaritan woman at the well. And tonight I want to look at three things about this story. One is the need for grace, and the second thing is the process of grace, and the third is the response to grace. So let me pray. And we'll dive into Scripture tonight. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you know us and you love us. And I pray that those two realizations will set deep tonight. Lord, we gather together, we worship in your name, because you alone are worthy of our worship. So would you move in us tonight, Lord? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, open us up to the freedom that only comes through the cross? And we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The need for grace. Take a look at John chapter 4. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria, and so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." I don't know if your high school had a yearbook. I don't know if they still do that thing or not. But in your yearbook, what they used to do is least likely to succeed, which is really brutal, and most likely to succeed. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about Nicodemus out of John chapter 3, and he would be the most likely to succeed in Jerusalem. He was the top of the food chain in terms of socially and religiously and spiritually. He was the teacher of the teachers. And Jesus came to him and talked to him about grace. Tonight, we're looking at the lowest rung of the social and racial and moral ladder. And this is the Samaritan woman. She would be voted the least likely to succeed. She would definitely be voted the least likely to encounter the creator of the universe. But Jesus has other things in mind. There are four strikes against her. And so I want to talk about those four strikes. The first one is that she's a Samaritan. And to really capture what that means, I want to give you a little bit of a history lesson. There are 12 tribes in Israel, and when David was the king, things were thriving, things were flourishing. Israel was the top nation in terms of power and prestige. Solomon was his son, and Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, and he built the most magnificent temple, and Israel they were on all cylinders, okay? And then Solomon dies, and the kingdom is split. So you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom had Jerusalem and had the temple, and so they felt pretty good about themselves, and they felt like they were superior to the northern kingdom. And so even though they were smaller, they got the fireworks. Assyria came along and invaded the northern kingdom. And God allowed that to happen because the northern kingdom had given themselves over to idols and fallen away from God. And so they were dispersed. The people of the northern kingdom were dispersed, and Assyria brought in other people. The problem is that the other people brought in other gods. And so now you had idolatry mixed throughout the land. They also squeezed in the true God because he was the God of the land, but their hearts were away from him. Later, the southern kingdom was also invaded, this time by Babylon. And a few years later, Babylon was taken over by Persia. And it was during the Persian reign that a guy named Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer to the king, got permission to go back to Jerusalem and take this city that was in shambles and rebuild it and try to rebuild the temple, although it was just, compared to the original, wasn't so nice. Okay? All along at this point, then, the Samaritans were in the land. When Nehemiah returns, the Samaritans are there. And at this point, they have kind of gotten rid of the idols, and they are serving the one true God. And so they think to themselves, we're on the same page as the Jews. Why don't we go help the Jews rebuild the temple? And the Jews said, no, we don't want your help because you are a mix of Judaism and those other people, and that doesn't feel real kosher to us in a most literal way. And so we reject your help. And so the Samaritans go and they build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. The Jews don't like that because there's only one temple, and that's Jerusalem. So they burn the Samaritan temple, and that did not do great things for the relationship. So by the time that Jesus comes on the scene, there is great animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. So much so that if you were a strict Jew, if you were going from Judea, where Jerusalem is, up to Galilee, where Jesus grew up, if you were a straight shot would be through Samaria. But if you were a strict Jew, you would even go across the Jordan River into Gentile territory, miles out of your way, in order to avoid Samaria. Jesus wasn't that kind of a traveler. The second strike was this. She was a woman. Culturally, women were largely excluded socially and religiously. They had very few rights. They were not allowed an education. They were seen as completely inferior to men in every aspect of society and family. An ancient Jewish prayer went something like this, spoken by a man. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who hast not made me a woman. It's true. Men hardly ever spoke to women, which is also true in today's terms, but for different reasons. Today's guys just have a communication deficiency. But back then, it was a superiority thing. Rabbis never, ever spoke to women, and definitely not to a Samaritan woman. But Jesus wasn't one of those rabbis. The third strike was this. As a Samaritan woman, she was ceremonially unclean. Jesus asked her for a drink, but Jesus didn't have a cup or a bucket with which to draw water, which meant that he had to borrow hers, which meant that now he would be ceremonially unclean, which meant that in order to go to the temple to worship, he had to go through a process of being ceremonially cleansed. And for that reason, Jews would never, ever, ever, ever use the same glass as a Samaritan, but Jesus wasn't one of those Jews. And the fourth, the bonus strike, was that she was a social outcast. John tells us that this happened at noon, which is really unusual because if you were going to fetch water from a well, if you were going to walk maybe even miles to the well, you would do that early in the morning before the heat of the day. So the only reason that she would be at the well at the middle of the day is to avoid the women who would be there at the beginning of the day. And as we go on into the story, we see why. That she is a social outcast, that she is at the bottom of the social ladder, that she is the subject of the town's gossip, that she is a relational train wreck. Most people would not give her the time of day. Most people would talk about her, but not with her or to her. Most people were repulsed by her, but Jesus wasn't those people. With one question, Jesus broke through every barrier, racial barrier. He broke through a gender barrier. He broke through a social barrier, even a moral barrier. And the question was this: can I have a drink of water? In Luke 19, Jesus gives his mission statement. And he says, I came to seek and to save the lost. That Jesus loves everyone. John 3:16, that we talked about 2 weeks ago, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That God, through Jesus, breaks through every barrier in order to get to humanity, in order to love humanity, in order to save humanity. If you only knew the gift of God and who it is actually offering this gift. And the gift is living water. And living water was a phrase that was used in first century Palestine, but it was a phrase that meant water that was not still. It meant just any water from a stream or from a river that was flowing, that was moving. But Jesus meant something way deeper than that. In fact, in Jeremiah, living water is referred to as the kind of life that only God can give. And in John chapter 7, Jesus says, whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So the living water, the gift that Jesus promised, is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And she doesn't understand. Verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Sir, she's being polite, you don't have a bucket. The well is deep. Where does one get this living water anyway? Jacob dug this well, and if you're offering water that's superior to Jacob, are you greater than Jacob? I don't think so. She's determined to focus on Jacob's well. That's all that she can imagine. She can't see the broader scope of what Jesus is saying, and Jesus is so patient with her. He just goes with it. Verse 13, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Everyone who drinks this water is going to get thirsty again. This is kind of cool. In verse 13, everyone who drinks, the verb form of drinks in verse 13 is present tense. It's ongoing. And it's what's the reality of our bodies, that we need water 120 ounces, right? I won't ask for a show of hands who drinks 120 ounces of water a day. We need water to survive. And so it is talking about the physical need for water. But in verse 14, everyone who drinks the water I give him, the word for drinks there is a once and for all kind of drinking. It is satisfaction. It is permanent. It is eternal. It doesn't mean that once we drink from this living water, we become stagnant, that we never want or need more living water. Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." That is an ongoing thirst. Here's what it means. It means that we can end our perpetual search for the source of satisfaction. That's a once and for all reality in Christ. That's what it means. We can end this perpetual search for satisfaction when we drink of the living water that is this once and for all reality in Christ. It's a spring of water. It's welling up. It's water that leaps, water that gushes. It's abundant life. It's never-ending grace that she needed so desperately. I want you to look at the process of grace. Her response to that is this. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." That'd be a pretty cool thing. I mean, it's hot. I have to walk here in the middle of the day because I have to avoid everybody. So give me this living water that I won't get thirsty again. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had 5 husbands. And the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Go get your husband." Why did he say that? Why does he turn the conversation to her sex life and her perpetual cycle of bad relationships? Is he changing the subject? No. No. He's still talking about living water. He's still talking about soul satisfaction. He's asking her this: what are you looking for? What do you really need? He's saying you can't find the deepest satisfaction of your soul in any created thing. Nothing will ever satisfy the thirst of your heart except Jesus. You've been looking for the water of life in love and in companionship and in sex and in romance. Jesus says you'll never find what you're looking for until you drink from the living water. You'll either be too desperate for romance, which leads to bad decisions and unmet expectations, or you'll become cynical and avoidant of any relationship in order to not get hurt. Jesus says, "I alone can bring you living water. You've been looking for it in all of the wrong places, and your life is a train wreck." Her response is this: dang, time to redirect. Let's not talk about me. Let's talk about theology. Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." She changes the subject to get out of the hot seat. And he just goes with it. I love Jesus. She's on a journey toward belief, and he is so patient in the process. So her theological dodge is this huge point of contention between Samaritans and the Jews. Where does worship happen? Is it on Mount Zion in Jerusalem where the temple was? Or is it Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans had their makeshift temple? Verse 21, "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Ye Samaritans worship what ye do not know, and we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, here's the deal. The Samaritans only use the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's all that they used in their worship, which means that they did not use the Psalms, which is basically a handbook for worship. The Psalms are 150 songs and poems and pieces of theology that point to the grandeur and the majesty of God, and that include laments so that we can pour out our hearts, even when our hearts are broken. Without the Psalms, Jesus is saying, it's really hard to even grasp what worship is. And they also didn't have the wisdom literature, which pointed to God's kingdom and God's ways and God's rule, and how it will go well for you if you are in alignment with the ways of God. They also didn't have or use the history of Israel, which is this timeline of God's faithfulness in the midst of the unfaithfulness of the Israelites, and this roller coaster ride. And they also didn't have the prophets, which all point to Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, you Samaritans, you worship what you don't know because you have rejected a huge chunk of what can be known about God. And then he says salvation comes from the Jews. And by that he means through the lineage of David, which is him. He's saying what he will say again in John 14, that he is the way, that he is the truth, that he is the life. And then he says, yet a time is coming, and now has come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. That it's not about where, it's about who, and it's about how. When Jesus cleared the temple, if you were here a few weeks ago, Jesus, he runs out the money changers and the animals and the marketplace that happened in the temple. And he's saying, you've taken what is my Father's house and turned it into a marketplace. And he says in that passage, he says, basically, I am the new temple. Jesus says, I am the sacrifice that takes place at the temple. I am the priest in that I build the bridge between a holy God and a broken people. I am the ways and the means of worship. And so he's saying, I am making all temples, whether in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, obsolete. God is spirit, and true worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. With the engagement, the spiritual engagement of our whole self, our intellect, as well as our emotions, our feelings, as well as our mind, that worship is spiritual and worship is truthful. We worship not just with songs, but with our life. So look at this process. This is so huge because we all are in process with Jesus. Here's her process. She comes to the well at noon like she always does to avoid the gossip and the ridicule and the stares and the judgment of the townspeople. But on this particular day, there is a man there, and the man starts talking to her, and he's not just a man, he's a Jewish man. He seeks her out. He initiates the conversation. Tim Keller wrote that, why in the world, he asked this question, why in the world did Jesus send 12 disciples to go get food for 13 people? I mean, he could have just said, Nathaniel, can you go get us some food in town? He sends everybody so that he can have a one-on-one conversation with this woman. he initiates the conversation. He bursts her bubble of isolation. This Jewish man is talking to a Samaritan woman who is at the bottom of the social and moral ladder, and he says this, "I've got living water." And she says, "Sir, give me that living water." And she's thinking, this guy knows that I'm a Samaritan woman. Thank goodness he doesn't know my past. Thank goodness he doesn't know that I'm a moral failure. Thank goodness he doesn't know that I've had five husbands. If he knew that, there would be no way that he would engage me in conversation. If he knew my past, if he knew, really knew me, he wouldn't be talking to me right now. And then he says, "Go get your husband." Uh-oh. "I have no husband." "I know." Oh. He knows me, and yet he still loves me. And that blew her mind. And that blows my mind. He knows me, and yet that's not a barrier to his grace. Jesus doesn't accuse and condemn her, but he also doesn't gloss over what is going on in her heart, in her life. He exposes the fact that she's in this infinite loop of toxicity, this infinite loop of sin. He exposes the sin in order to heal and forgive the sin. What is going to break the cycle? Who can break the cycle? Jesus says, only living water. So here's the process of the Samaritan woman. Jesus says, "I want to offer you living water. I know the truth of your situation and the toxicity of the broken relationships. I know your past, and I still love you, and I invite you to believe me and to trust me with your life." And I want you to hear him saying the very same thing to you tonight. He's saying to you, "I want to offer you living water. And I know the truth of your situation. And I know your past. And I still love you. And I invite you to believe me and trust me with your life." The conversation starts with Jesus asking her for a drink. Her reply is, "If you knew who I was, you wouldn't be talking to me right now." His reply was, "If you knew who was talking to you right now, you would know that I know you, and you would ask for the kind of living water and the kind of satisfaction that I alone can give you. If you only knew." The conversation ends with this, and this is amazing. Verse 25, the woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." I know that Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he's going to connect all the dots, and all of this is going to make sense. And Jesus declared, It's me. You're looking at him. The one speaking to you, I am he. Jesus revealed his messiahship to the least likely person on the planet. And all the pieces came together, and she is changed by the surprising and scandalous grace of Jesus, who releases her life from shame by the force of his amazing grace. She needs it. He takes her through the process very patiently, very graciously, and then we see her response to grace. Verse 27, just then the disciples returned. They were surprised to find Jesus talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town. leaving her water jar. The water jar for her represented all of the tension and all of the shame and all of the ridicule and years of isolation and years of pain and years of abuse. Years of walking to the same well in the middle of the day to avoid the stairs. This water jug for her represented her whole past. It represented all of the gossip. It represented all of the incredible feelings of guilt. And she left it. She left it. And she walks back to town. We're going to have communion together. I want to ask us some questions that we find in this same story. Are we aware of our need for living water today? Are we aware of our need for God's grace? And the second question is, do we want it? Jesus is offering. Are we receiving? And in our own process, in your own process, and what I think is amazing about Jesus is that all of us are on kind of our own journey with him. And some of that might look similar, but it's also incredibly unique. At the men's retreat this weekend, we had time where we were in small groups. And the seven guys or so that were in my small group, it was so incredible that each one of them was in a kind of a different place with Jesus, but feeling really met in that place. And the same thing is true of you and I tonight, that it is a process. And some of you are walking into this really odd-shaped church for the first time. Some of you are maybe even hearing about this Jesus for the first time. And some of you have been around him for years. But He is doing something unique in you. Are you sensing that? Are you aware of that? What exactly do you sense that Jesus is doing in your life, in your heart tonight? What is the process that he has you in? So are you aware of this need for grace? And where are you in this journey? And the third question is, what's your water jar? What do we need to let go of in order to grab a hold, to really embrace this grace? I was thinking about the fact that this happened at noon. And at noon is when the fewest shadows exist. And that was another metaphor for me, because I think this woman had been just hiding in shadows most of her life. And Jesus very gently calls her out of the shadows. He called you and I out of the shadows of shame and out of the shadows of brokenness. Also out of the shadows of self-righteousness and our own religiosity. And he calls us to the fact that only he can bring true satisfaction. Only he can give us what we so desperately desire. And we've been really thirsty for what only he can give. So, are you aware of your need? Are you laying down your water jug tonight in order to really drink deep of his grace? God, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, Jesus, for the sacrifice that you made on the cross. That on the cross, you cried out in thirst. And that your death actually quenches our eternal need. Thank you that your death brings us life. And that you want to give us this living water, not just a bucket full, but a life full, abundant. Would you forgive us for trying to find satisfaction everywhere else except in you? God, we come to you broken. We come to you in need. We come to you asking for your grace tonight. So would you meet us in this space and in this time? And for those of us who proclaim Jesus as Lord, as we take this bread and take this cup, would you allow us to drink deep of this cup of grace? And we pray in Jesus, amen.